Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together on the first day of the week to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I pray that as we study today that we'll put the world from our minds and center our thoughts upon the things that are being taught, that we may gain something to help us in our everyday lives. Pray that you'll be with us in this study here today. Be with the teachers as they prepare their lessons, that much good will come from the studies today. Pray that you'll continue to be with us as we go through life and help us to always look to you for strength and courage to get through each day. Pray that you'll be with us, that you'll watch over and care for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, we're going to be in the book of James this morning. And before we do that, though, of course, we want to look at our remembrance passages. And by now, we ought to have Romans 1, 16, 17, and 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 down pretty good. So everyone with me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is God's power to save. Don't ever forget that. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then our new one, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, James. When we come to James, and I don't know that you could have a greater contrast between two epistles unless you say the second epistle is going to be Revelation. Any epistle and then going to Revelation is going to be a tremendous contrast. But Hebrews had long developed arguments. It relied so much on, you know, building arguments based on point, conclusions from Scripture. James is a very different book, and we'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But first of all, the authorship. You know, there are those that would say there it was another James. You know, we have two Jameses in the apostles. You got James, the son of Zebedee. Then you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. Some have suggested James, the son of Alphaeus, as the writer of this book. I mean, I guess that's possible, except he never was really regarded as that. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed pretty early on. And when you look at a passage like Galatians 1:19, just very briefly, it mentions that when Paul went up to Jerusalem for his first time after his conversion, he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the Lord's brother, was not one of the original apostles. He wasn't selected as a replacement apostle. But it becomes clear he is the prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. He is seen as on par with the apostles. And I think it's almost certain that he is the writer of this book. And we say, well, when was it written? Well, I can tell you this. It was written before he died. That one's pretty obvious. And we know he died about A.D. 62 or 63. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells about his death. In fact, there were unbelieving Jews. Jews who didn't believe in the Christ, who felt like the murder of James was a reason for the destruction of Jerusalem, that God was punishing them. James, the brother of Jesus, who, now think back to something, John the 7th chapter, which took place at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, anybody remember what time of year that comes? Fall of the year. It was when all the harvest had been wrapped up, the grapes been gathered, everything. It was in the fall of the year. It was the last feast of the year. At the Feast of the Tabernacles in John 7, which is the fall before Jesus will die in the spring, it says his brothers didn't believe in him. But after his resurrection, they came to believe, and James is one of those, and he was a leader in the church. He was sometimes referred to as James the Just, the righteous one. And he wrote this book, and he wrote it in just such a different style than what we were looking at in the book of Hebrews. It is just straightforward. He just comes right at it, and he just says, don't do this, do this. Some have compared the book to Proverbs. And there are sections of Proverbs, or sections of James, rather, that do remind me of Proverbs, where he makes fairly short statements, very, firm statements. But then there are other times when he reminds me of the Old Testament prophets. When I see him, particularly in the 5th chapter, as he brings down this ringing denunciation of the rich and the corruption of their riches and how it bears witness against them. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, James sounds a lot like them in those words. But by and large, it is a just straightforward. I won't say there aren't some verses in James that are a little tough to understand, but the challenge of James is not understanding the book. Generally, it's living the book, because it is, he comes right at you. And one other thing I'll say, and I don't have this on the slide, but he loves the analogy, the illustration, the comparison. You start off the book, and verse 6, you've got the wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Verse 11, you've got the flower of the field. You've got the man looking in the mirror. He just over the tongue, compares it to the rudder of the ship, to the forest fire. He does a lot of that in a very small book. There's just an incredible number of those that are used by James. But, one of the things about the book of James is, some of you probably heard this expression. Martin Luther once referred to James. Now, remember, Martin Luther spoke German, and anytime you go from one language to another, you're going to get some variation in translation, but usually it's rendered this way. He described James as a right strawy epistle. Strawy. As in, it just, he wouldn't say it needed to be rejected, but it didn't have the weight of other New Testament letters. It was a lot of straw. It wasn't as good. And I think it originates, it's a misunderstanding of both Paul and James. Paul never said that faith only saves. James is simply pointing out that the faith that saves is the same faith that's described in Hebrews 11. And we pointed out Hebrews 11 over and over again. Faith is followed by a verb. It's followed by an action. He obeyed. He built. He prepared. He offered. You know, he went out. Biblical faith has always acted. And James is very much about faith. It's not just, sometimes I think we can get caught up in verses 14 through 26 of the second chapter. It's not by faith only. And that's an important point. But what James is about, though, is what is faith? Faith trusts God in times of trial. Faith will not turn against God in a time of temptation, but see God as the giver of good gifts. Faith will look at its life, my own life, and make the changes necessary. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ won't show partiality. Faith will restrain the tongue. Faith will help the helpless, and on and on. Faith will pray. Faith will sing. You know, we're going to trust in God. Any quick thought, comment, question before we dive into the text? This is a book. There's no way in, even though this is a short letter, you could spend a lot of weeks on James. I want us to at least get a sampling of it. But he addresses it, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Some of your Bibles say the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, there's one of the disputed points of James. In Galatians 6, in verse 16, Paul uses the term Israel, and I think he uses it of all the church. God's Israel. Remember, if you're a child of God and have faith, Galatians 3, 28, 29, you're one of Abraham's seed. So there is a very real sense in which we are the Israel of God today. But James's work was among the Jews. James, as best we can tell, lived in and around Jerusalem, you know, throughout his adult years. And when, remember, it was James who said to Paul in Acts 21, you know, there are many myriads of Jews who have believed. So I think his original audience was probably believing Jews, but James is one of those books, you know, it really, and this is not true of all books, it really didn't matter who the audience was. It didn't matter what time it was written. This book could have been written in AD 30. It could have been written in AD 100. Its message is timeless. And it has application to all. And he starts it off when he really gets the meat of it. Count it all joy when what happens? Yeah, when you fall into these various temptations, when you fall into various trials. Wait a minute now. When do we typically rejoice? When things are going well. I mean, when you know, it's, you know, somebody gives me a gift, I get a promotion, you know, my team wins, you know. These things bring us joy. He says, count it all joy. Well, why? What do these trials produce in our lives? They produce that patience, that endurance. They make us better people. It's part of the refining of our character. But now there is a logical connection to what he says next. If any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Ask of God. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, 17? How many times have we recited it? You know, it is the scripture that reveals God's truth. Prayer is not a substitute for study. I think that sometimes people, well, I know this is right because I prayed about it. You know, well, now I learn what God's instructions for me are through His Word. But in dealing with the various trials of life, and I'm trying to approach them with faith in God, and I'm trying to allow them to make me better, but it is difficult. How do I do this? Well, without being a double-minded person, you know, without being this unstable person that's tossed to and fro by the waves of the sea, I go to God and I ask God for wisdom to help me deal with these trials. And He assures me God will do that. He's not talking about God revealing some new truth to me. But God can help us to see our way, to find our way through the trials of life. And, you know, but don't be a double-minded. What is a double-minded man? Is that somebody twice as smart as anybody else? Do what? Wishy-washy. He's got, one time he's thinking of how much I trust God, and the next moment he's doubting, and we got one foot, you know, in the church, one foot in the world, you know, that kind of a mindset. You know, don't be that person. Verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to say much about these. Hopefully Wednesday night we'll get to the fifth chapter, but he'll say more about the rich and the poor. But I want you to come to verse 12. Blessed is what man? One that endures temptation. Because when he's been approved, he'll do what? Receive the crown of life. You know, I mean, you think about in school, you know, before you could graduate, they made you take a test, you know, and you know, you had to pass the test to graduate. Before you can drive, you know, you have to pass the test. And I just wonder about who was administering the test to some of these folks out here driving. You know, but still, you know, to move to this, you've got to pass the test. Well, our salvation is by grace. But he says we're going to be tested. We're going to go through trials. And the crown of life is for those who love him, who can endure the trials. And here comes the caution. Why am I being tempted to sin? Is it my own desire? My own desire. Not God. You know, and that's really the theme underlying this. Don't dare blame God and say, well, if God hadn't allowed this to happen to me, if God hadn't put this in my life, then I wouldn't have sinned. He said, no, your sin is not from God. It originates in your own desire, your own lust, the King James has. And notice what he says. Your desires, your lust, verse 14, they pull you. And desire, it conceives and gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, brings death. You know, there's this, the desire may be there. And I'm going to talk in the next hour about how we need to control the heart. But there are desires that are natural, that are inherent within us. But he says you can control that. You don't have to let it run rampant to go uncontrolled. Because you do, then it will produce sin. And sin can bring death. Yes, sir. The escape route. You can escape. You don't have to give in to this. And in fact, When he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, notice the next thing. Who gives good gifts? God. Do you see how that verse 17 is one of those? You could take that verse, in fact, it's a Hobby Lobby kind of verse, you know, if y'all know what I mean. You know, it's on those paintings and those little things. And I'll tell you, I have no issue with that at all. I believe this is one of those kind of statements that's application is far broader than its context. Its truthfulness exceeds immediate context. But don't miss immediate context. He's talking about Christians facing trials, facing temptations towards sin, and he says, don't be deceived. It's not God tempting you. In fact, God's giving good things to you. God is bestowing good gifts upon you. And there's no variation or shadow of turning. And, you know, I think we can appreciate that more right now than maybe some part times of the year. It's dark most of the day, you know, or most, you get up and it's dark. You get home, it's dark. You know, there's a period in which it's not dark, but it's gloomy. You know, I mean, it's winter time. God is not like that. There's no variation with God. God is the giver of good things. And so, don't give in to the temptation to say, well, this is because of God. God is pulling for us. And we talked in Hebrews. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the trailblazer, the forerunner, the sympathetic high priest. You know, that doesn't guarantee that we will be saved, because we can give in to those desires, and it produced sin and then death. But it need not do that. I mean, look at verse 18. Again, you can pull this out and make it a standalone verse, and it makes good sense. It's truthful. But think of context. I'm having a hard time. I'm going through a really difficult period in my life, and I may be wavering a little bit. But it's because of God, right? Really? God is the one that of his own will chose to save me, chose to send his son. You know, I think that's the point of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Why would you ever think that God is not on your side? That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Of course, he brought us forth by the what? The word of truth. And that ought to bring to our mind our very first passage for the quarter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. It that God gave Jesus, but the salvation comes through our obedience to his word. We've got to respond to his message. So, you know, don't miss that part. Then he says something in verse 19 that I ask you a question 14 because I wanted you to think about it. He says, be swift to do what? Hear, be slow to speak and be slow to wrath. And here's a question. And it's basically what, you know, number 14 is asking. Is James moving to a different subject? Or is James continuing to talk about our response and reaction to God and to trials and temptations? You know, what are we, in other words, what are we supposed to be swift to hear? Is this just talking about our interactions with other people? You know, that somebody said one time, God gave you two ears and one mouth so that you could listen twice as much as you talk. You know, is that the point he's making? Because I think that point's made in some scriptures. Proverbs is a good one about that. Don't talk too much. Or is he talking about the Word of God? Go ahead, somebody. I think here probably in this context of he, as he's going through, don't say I'm tempted by God. God's the giver of good things. God brought us forth by the word of truth. That most likely, he's saying, when these times of trial come upon you, the thing you need to do is instead of getting upset and spouting off, saying the kinds of things that, I'll give you a good example, read the book of Job, and some of the things that were said. And even Job, who never cursed God, would say things about why God was putting these things on him. And say, you know, if I could just meet with God and explain my case to him, God would back off. You know, he says, you'd be swift to hear God. When we get angry, it does not produce the righteousness of God. I think that's probably the primary intention. And yet, again, just think about, what about this doesn't apply to our relationships with other people? That we need to be better about listening, slower about talking, certainly slower to get angry. You know, what now? I'm sorry. Yeah, he would let them speak, yeah. And, you know, we need to be, these things can apply to us and to relationships, but especially toward God. It really needs to be applied. Well, James builds off of, he brought us forth by the word of truth. To expand upon the word, and this is one of the more familiar portions of James. But before he gets to the word, he said we've got to lay aside some things. What do we have to lay aside? Yeah. Filthiness, overflow of wickedness. The King James has one of the, I mean, all-time great expressions here, the superfluity of naughtiness. You know, I think overflow of wickedness is a little easier to understand, but the superfluity, you know, that's a great word there. You know, more and more, I hope that as we go through our studies of the Bible, one text will remind us of another text, especially as they work together. One of the most familiar texts to us about desiring the word is 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's just a few pages over. But you remember what prefaced that? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Peter, speaking of the word, prefaces it by saying, put the evil out. Now, sometimes we may not be able to identify all the evil until we've gotten into the word. But a lot of times we already know. But he says, you put aside the filthiness and receive the word with what spirit? Meekness, the gentle, non-resistant spirit. The word meekness is, I've always been fascinated by that word. It's come across in our society in modern culture, almost a meek person is some really timid, you know, frightened kind of person, the one that jumps at his own shadow, you know. The Greeks would have used this word, sometimes applied it to an animal that had been, and we still used to hear it more than I do now, a horse that had been gentle. Sometimes it'd be used as a verb. He had been gentled. He had been, you know, that horse was strong and powerful, could carry a huge load, could plow a field, whatever, you know, whether it was called on to be a saddle horse or a plow horse. But it yielded to the will of the rider or the one driving the plow. Its strength was placed in the hands of its master. And we need a spirit that puts ourselves in the hands of God. We're not resisting Him. We allow the Word to be implanted, rooted in us. It can save our souls. But it's not just about knowing the Word, is it? He said you've got to be a what? A doer of the Word. You've got to be a doer of the Word. And he uses this picture of the man that, you know, he looks in the mirror and he sees a mess. And he just walks away. You know, he doesn't comb his hair, doesn't wash his face. He said, you've got to look into it and continue in it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now, look at verse 25. Sometimes I like to point out how if we're reading carelessly, we will tend to read something. Or we expect it to say something. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word. He's been talking about the Word. But he switches to the word work here. Because the Word is going to produce work out of us. It's going to produce action. It's going to start as it is implanted. It works from the inside out. But it will change us. It will cause us to do certain things. In fact, he said it will cause us, verse 26, to bridle what? Our tongue. Now, James is a book that does a lot of what's referred to as foreshadowing, where he will make a point briefly, and then later in the book, he'll come back and expand upon it. I think he does some of that in verses 9 through 11 with the rich. Then he does it here with the tongue. I mean, what's most of chapter 3 going to be devoted to? The tongue. He'll come back to it. But if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is useless. You know, we can be faithful in attendance every time. We can be doing everything right. But if we can't control our tongue, he said, religion is useless. And then he goes on and he says, here's pure and undefiled religion. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. The latter part of it is purity, the holiness. And you come back to chapter 4, he's going to expand upon being a lover of the world. You know, that in fact refer to them as being guilty of spiritual adultery because they're trying to love God and love the world. But he said, you've got to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And I have the question number 18 that I'm not going to have time. I didn't intend. A lot of this I wouldn't have time to go over a lot, but I want you to be able to think about it. I think it was a mistake that was made by those who argued that this is a church responsibility. James is talking about, he's speaking to individuals like you and me. But one of the things we must always avoid, and I think this applies to the latter part of the second chapter, I ought not be distinguished or known for what I don't believe. I need to also be known for what I do believe and practice. Oh, I don't believe in that faith only. Well, what do you believe in? You know, do I demonstrate a faith that works? You know, that bridles its tongue, that visits the fatherless and widows, that doesn't show partiality, that, you know, on and on and on he goes in this book. You know, we need to make certain that we are concerned about those who are in need, those who are helpless. And, you know, to some degree, and notice that, some degree, the plight of an orphan and widow today is not as desperate in this country as it would have been in the first century. You know, they had no Social Security survivors' benefits. They didn't have the social network, but there are still needs. And, you know, sometimes they are physical. Sometimes they are emotional. And we need to seek to help in this. This is what religion is about. Well, then the second chapter, let's see if we can get the first 10 verses in. He says, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he, I mean, this is worded, you know, inspiration is sometimes just a fascinating thing. He said, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now think about why Jesus is the Lord of glory. Partiality is, I'm exalting this one person above another. I'm seeing this one person is better than the other. He said, the one that's glorious is the Lord. And we need to see him as glorious. And how do I look at the Lord of glory. How did he conduct himself when he met a Samaritan woman at the well? When he was around tax collectors and sinners, and he was among the poor. And of course, Zacchaeus was rich. You know, I mean, he was not partial. The most glorious one ever. He was not that kind of person. I must not be. And the partiality here would be what we would call socioeconomic. There's a man, he comes walking in, and you can tell he's got it together. I mean, he's got the gold rings and the fine apparel. And we say, we're at Russian, you know, we want to make sure he gets a good prominent seat because we need men like that. And then here comes some old poor fella, and his clothes are filthy. You can tell he has nothing. Well, you know, we don't cast him out, but, you know, look, see that place over here? You can sit here by my footstool if you'd like. You know, he said, you've become partial. And there are a couple of things. First of all, he makes a point. He said, it's really, we don't have kids in here today. I can use the word stupid. He said, it's really stupid for you to be showing this partiality toward the rich, because what are the rich in general doing toward you? Yeah, they're the persecutors. You know, and now you're falling all over yourself. Stockholm syndrome, maybe we'd call it. You know, that, you know, they're the ones, most Christians are not rich. Most of the Christians are poor. The rich are pulling you into court. You know, and he'll come back to that later in the fifth chapter. But he said, why are you doing this? But he said, don't show partiality. Today, you know, it might be economics like this. It may be race. It can be age. It can be education. It can be talents. It can be a lot of things. But don't be partial. In fact, he says, oh, you're thinking, partiality's not a big deal, right? The one who offends in what? One point is guilty of all. You know, he illustrates this with murder and adultery. But he's still talking about partiality. That, well, I didn't kill anybody last week. He said, did you show this partiality? Same God that said, don't kill, is that. And he says, be judged, speak as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Mercy triumphs over, be merciful. And that reminds me of something I had in my notes for the first chapter. I wanted to make sure and say, but he talked about the law of liberty. Both words, law and liberty, are key. Jesus sets us free from sin, from guilt, from the law of Moses. But God still has commandments for us. There's still law. And I meant to say that in the first chapter, wanted to say it. But folks, don't excuse any sin, even the sin of partiality. Okay, Wednesday night, y'all be strapped in and ready to go. We got a lot to cover.